Please turn with me for the reading from the Gospel in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. As we continue our study of Matthew's Gospel, this morning we'll read the first 16 verses. Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 1. Give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.' Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?' And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray him." This ends the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing by his Spirit to his Word. The focus of the Gospel of Matthew changes with this chapter. Up until the very end of chapter 25, Jesus had been teaching about the things to come after his departure. And at the very end of the chapter, he was teaching about the last judgment. With chapter 26, we've arrived at the unveiling of one of the most sacred mysteries under heaven, because it is here that God reveals the means that he had ordained to show his covenant mercy, to reveal his love to sinful, rebellious people. And as we read this chapter, we see that there is a tension that builds throughout the chapter. Even in this first section that we've read this morning, there is a tension building in the chapter. But Christ's words here provide a background of grace for this tension. It's a very carefully written narrative sequence that we read this morning. It consists of 4 scenes, and each of these scenes is carefully introduced by Matthew using Greek grammar very skillfully. And you can get hints of this in the translation, as you can see where there are divisions. It begins in the first scene outside Jerusalem. Outside Jerusalem, where Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And indeed, Jesus has been speaking to his disciples for several chapters now. This speaking to the disciples began in chapter 24, as Christ assembled the disciples on the Mount of Olives across from Jerusalem. He's been teaching about what is to come after his departure. And now he changes the subject. He begins to teach about what is about to happen to him. And so the focus changes. The second scene begins in verse 3. And there the scene shifts to Jerusalem. We go inside Jerusalem, and indeed we go inside the very palace of the high priest of the temple. And there we find a conspiracy beginning to prepare a nefarious plot. And we see them discussing the actions they want to carry out and the means to do it and even the timing. And then a third scene in verse 6 where we shift back outside Jerusalem again, this time to Bethany. It's not clear what the time sequence is in the gospel here, but the narrative sequence is very clear. Matthew is deliberately placing these scenes one after another to make a point. And here outside Jerusalem again, Jesus is anointed. And the woman who anoints him, to our astonishment, is criticized by the disciples. And Jesus defends her. And her action is now part of the gospel record. And then a fourth scene. In verse 14, we shift back into Jerusalem. We shift back into that very special group of conspirators. And here Judas Iscariot introduces himself into that group as the betrayer. We're going to look at each of these scenes and see how Matthew teaches us remarkably through these contrasts. The first scene, Jesus affirms to the disciples that the Son of God, the Son of Man, will be delivered up to be crucified. This is the will of God, and it is being affirmed and confirmed by Christ here. It's not the first time. He says to them, you know that after 2 days is the Passover and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. They know. He has revealed many times through his teaching that he would be delivered up to be killed. Indeed, he gave the Pharisees the sign of Jonah. Back in chapter 12 of Matthew's gospel, this is recorded. The sign of Jonah that the Son of Man would be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and then come out. He told the three apostles who were with him at his transfiguration that he was about to go and suffer at the hands of the leaders of the Jews in Jerusalem. When he was in Galilee, recorded in Matthew 17, verse 22, he said to the disciples, "The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And the third day he will be raised up." And even again on their way up to Jerusalem, in chapter 20, at verse 18, he again said to the disciples, "We are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And the third day he will rise again." So when he begins here in this scene outside Jerusalem saying, "You know these things," he's reminding them that this is indeed the will of God. And this plan will indeed go forward. And we may wonder, why all this insistence? Why does Jesus repeat himself so many times in the gospel to make this point that he was going to be handed over to be killed? Well, put yourself back in the disciples' place for a minute. How else could they ever accept that the Messiah was going to be killed? How could they come to understand that the Messiah had to be put to death unless he himself explained it to them time and again and again? How else would we accept that God's great plan for the redemption of the world involved his only begotten Son, God in the flesh, being given over to the hands of wicked men to be tortured to death? How could any of us accept this and understand this? And so Jesus insists on this. And how else could Christ comfort those who had followed him now for 3 years? Those who had come with him from Galilee, down to the Jordan Valley, down to Jericho, and now up that long hill to Jerusalem. How could he comfort them who had followed him except by letting them know what was going to happen to him? That it was not something out of control. That it wasn't something that was going to undo his entire ministry. That it wasn't a failure of his ministry or of the plan of God. You see, brothers and sisters, we read with hindsight, don't we? We read knowing the end. They were living through it. And the whole world, their whole world was going to crash in on them that week. Because the reality of seeing Christ turned over to be crucified was going to terrify every one of them. Even though Jesus had taken so many steps to let them know what the plan is, to let them know what the will of God is that he is about to accomplish. Jesus told them in that upper room later on in this week, "Most assuredly, I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy." The plan is being carried out, but the plan is the will of God being carried out. And we can see this will of God also confirmed on the calendar, on God's calendar. Because in addition to being reminded of the fact that the Son of Man was going to be turned over, he reminds them of the coming Passover. And the coming Passover is the appointed season. The events of Christ's betrayal and of his crucifixion are planned. They are scheduled by God on his redemptive calendar from a long time ago. On the redemptive calendar which he revealed to Moses, he had placed the Passover, and he had ordained that on a particular Passover to come, the Lamb of God would be offered up to him. You see, any day would do for his enemies. Their only concern was political. They wanted to get rid of this guy who was growing in popularity, who was winning the crowds, who was turning people away from their authority and to the authority of God. And any day would do for his destruction. We can plot and we can scheme, and then we can just look for that opportunity any day. But the Passover was the day that Christ had picked, that God had picked, the day for his Christ. The Passover was a shadow, an appointment that God had marked in the calendar a long time ago with Moses. And he had put a reminder. Every year, the reminder would come up in the calendar. Every year, until finally the day came for the true Passover, when Christ was appointed to be offered up. That Passover feast for centuries had represented salvation to Israel. The blood of the Passover, the blood that was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintels of the doors in Egypt, was the blood that covered them. When the angel of death swept over Egypt, that Passover, that first Passover, the blood protected them and death passed over them. But that blood sprinkled at the doors was only a symbol, was only a representation, because the blood of goats and lambs cannot take away the sin that our sins need to be taken away for us to be at peace with God. It is through the blood covering provided by Christ that sins are truly expiated, and that the angel of death truly passes over once, never to come back again. Christ was the Lamb of God, ordained to take away the sin of the world. The Passover lamb offered up every year pointed ahead to the Christ who was to come, pointed ahead to the deliverance which was to come at the Passover that was fulfilled by Christ. And so Christ's death, that Passover, sheds a bright light of hope, a light of fulfillment on this ancient feast. It is scheduled by God. He will bring it to pass. It is His plan. And the very scheduling of the death of Christ at Passover shed a bright ray of hope on a dark and wicked murder. And the will of God is confirmed also by the anointing which is given to Christ. Christ reminds them of the will of God. He points to God's calendar and he says, that's the day. And then a woman comes here and anoints him. And the scene is a wonderful scene. It's a scene at the home of Simon the leper. And there in verse 7, we read that a woman in John's gospel, she's identified as Mary, comes and breaks over the Lord's head the ends of an alabaster flask filled with a very expensive fragrance. These alabaster flags would have had a very narrow neck, and the idea was you'd break the neck and drop a small drop of the fragrance. Perhaps rub it behind your ear. Here the picture is of the woman snapping the neck off and pouring it on the beloved Christ. Here, this oil pours on him, and he is made to be fragrant. His fragrance fills the house. An act of love that is so beautiful and wondrous that brings delight and pleasure to all that will receive the scent of Christ. And the will of God then is confirmed by these three things. It's confirmed by the word of Christ, who reminds the disciples. It's confirmed by the date selected by God on his calendar that Passover is to come. And it's confirmed by this wondrous anointing of the body of Christ. And notice that these things also display the love of God to us. They display the love of God for sinners, who has prepared this day, who has prepared his Son, who has prepared this Passover for his people. And then in the second scene, we find men plotting to trick Christ into captivity and put him to death. Such a stark contrast with what is going on outside Jerusalem. Here are men, malicious men, preparing a sinister plot. And it is ironic, isn't it, that the Messiah is safer out of Jerusalem on the mountain than he is inside Jerusalem. He's safer out there than inside Jerusalem. And this meeting is a private meeting. It's not a public meeting. The men who attended this meeting are the spiritual and judicial leaders of Israel. They are the religious teachers. They are the judges. They are the priests. And they come together for a private meeting in a very private part of Jerusalem, in the palace of the high priest. These are the very men who back in chapter 21, when Jesus first entered into Jerusalem at verse 23, challenged his authority. They said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? An absurd question. As Christ was healing the lame, as Christ was teaching the word of God, and as Christ was cleansing the temple. The head of this conspiracy is a man whose name is given to us. His name is Caiaphas. And as the chief priest, his job would have been to put a stop to the killing of an innocent man. That would have been his first calling as high priest, to be sure that the law of God is observed and that an innocent man is not put to death. Caiaphas is mentioned here by Matthew in chapter 26 for the first time. Later on in this chapter, he is the one who will condemn Christ, charging him with blasphemy. John tells us that Caiaphas uttered this remarkable prophecy. It's recorded in chapter 11, verse 50 of John's gospel. He said to the men around him, consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. And what an irony in these words. He didn't understand what he was speaking, but he was speaking as a prophet of God, as the high priest that year. He didn't understand that the fulfillment of these words meant the redemptive death of Christ for God's people. Here he's heading a group of conspirators, and they're careful. They're very thoughtful. They counsel together. They counsel together. They put their minds together to figure out how to murder an innocent man. They also agreed on the means to do this. They would capture him through craft and through underhanded methods. They would trick him. The English Standard Version translates very nicely, verse 4. They plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And the timing of their plan was also crucial for their ends. They said, we can't do this. We can't do this during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. We can see how these men assembled together around Caiaphas in his palace, feared the crowd, but did not fear God. They weren't able to prevent the uproar of the crowd as events unfolded, but they were able to manipulate the uproar of the crowd as events unfolded. If you see in chapter 27 and at verse 20, these are the men, the chief priests and elders, who persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The malice of man contrasted with the love of God. God in his love is working out a plan to bring redemption to sinners. Sinners are scheming to put an end to the life of the Son of God. And these guys thought they had total control. They figured out that they could do it by stealth. They figured out that they could pick the day they wanted, not during the feast. They had it under control. Such malice. Such malice opposed to God. What had Christ done against these men? What had he done? None of them could accuse him of sin. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He removed the leprosy from Simon and many others. He taught the word of God. He expressed the love of God in all that he did. He had done nothing against these men. But the malice in their hearts was so deep that they would conspire together in the inner palace of the chief priest of the temple to kill God's Messiah. And that malice of men is confirmed by the disciples who are grumbling. When we read this scene in Simon the leper's house, aren't we struck with the irony of the situation? Here is Simon. We don't know anything about Simon, except that he's called Simon the leper. He only appears here in the gospel and in the parallel passage in Mark's gospel. Presumably, Simon was a healed leper. That's why he's called Simon the leper. Just as Matthew is continue to know Matthew as Matthew the tax collector, even though Matthew had become an apostle by the time the gospel was written. This is the same incident that John writes, I think. And if it is, then another person present at this dinner was Lazarus, that friend of Jesus whom Christ had raised from the dead. These are people surrounding Christ who are all recipients of his grace and of his love. Everybody in that house that day was there because Jesus was there. Jesus had healed the leper. Jesus had done something to this unnamed woman. And in her gratitude, she came to anoint him. And what did the disciples have that they did not owe to Christ? You see, all of them were blessed by Christ. And then when someone comes along and blesses Christ, what is the reaction of the disciples? We read in verse 8 that they became indignant. Indignant. You know what the word means? It means that you're angry at something that is unjust. You're angry at something that is wrong. That's what indignant means. They thought this was unjust. They thought it was wrong for this woman to come and to pour the fragrant oil on the head of Christ. Now, these are people who had all witnessed the ability of Christ to provide for the poor. Hadn't they seen Christ provide healing for the poor? Hadn't they seen him break bread and feed multitudes of the poor? Hadn't they seen him? Hadn't they been with him when he was out in the mountains late in the day and he was exhausted and the crowds of the poor came to him and he stopped whatever he was doing and ministered to them? They had seen all this. But here is the heart of man being revealed to us, my friends. The heart of man grumbles. The heart of man complains. The heart of man is never satisfied. The heart of man grumbles even at things that honor the Lord. Oh, I have to get up and go to church today. It's Sunday. Perhaps, as Calvin claims, these disciples were all stirred up by Judas. And Judas was stirred up by Satan. But Matthew, with his careful narrative sequence here, shows that this spirit of ill will, perhaps a spirit of jealousy, was generalized throughout the disciples. They all said, they all were indignant, and they all said, "Why this waste? Why did you pour this beautiful scent on Jesus?" And the malice of man, shown in the group of plotters, shown in the grumbling hearts of the disciples, is confirmed by the treachery of Judas Iscariot, who willingly joins the conspirators. Verse 14, he went to them. They didn't go to him. Luke is more explicit about the state of the soul of Judas at this point. And he writes, "Then Satan entered Judas, surnamed Iscariot, who was numbered among the 12. And so he went his way and confirmed with the chief priests and captains how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude." Judas' motive is money. He wants to make a quick buck. John gives us a further insight into Judas. In John's account, Judas is the one who mouthed the complaint about the woman anointing Christ. And John comments, "This, he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. And he wanted 30 pieces of silver, as Zechariah had prophesied would happen." And in verse 16, at the end of this episode, it sounds like it's all in his hands now. The timing is in his hands. He sought opportunity to betray him. But it is not in his hands. It is not in his hands. The love of God overcomes the malice of man. It is in the hands of God. It is God who appointed that Passover. It is God who appointed the feast. And it is God who appointed the day when the Christ was to be handed over. Paul reminds us that it was on the same night in which the Lord was betrayed that he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it to the disciples, and he took the wine and he poured it and he gave it to the disciples. It was not Judas' opportunity. It was the design of God, the plan of God, that overruled the malice of man. You see, the Passover was fulfilled. by God's design. In Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are hauled before the same group of men who are conspiring here in chapter 26 to arrest Jesus. And they're dragged before this group of men who tell them to stop preaching Christ. And of course, they refuse. And the men let them go. And they return to the disciples, and the church gathers together, and they pray together as a church, as we are going to do tonight. And this is what they prayed as a church. They said to God, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. That Passover was fulfilled exactly the way God had ordained it to be fulfilled. God overruled the malice of these men to manifest his love in the salvation of sinners through the death of his Son. And God warns us. God warns us in many places about the deceitfulness of men. This passage where we see deceivers coming together to crucify Christ, a servant is not above his master. The disciple is not greater than his teacher. If they did this to him, they will do it to you. And so the Lord warns us about deceit. He warns us in Colossians 2. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. In Hebrews 3:13, God tells us to exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. This is where the disciples were, isn't it, that night? They were deceived by their sin into grumbling against the blessing of the Lord. Can you imagine? You're tempted in the same ways. Beware of the deceitfulness of sin. In Mark chapter 4 and verse 19, Jesus said that the seeds that are sown among the thorns, he says, the explanation to that part of the parable is that the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desire for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful in your life. Watch out for the deceitfulness of your life in the world. In Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that one of the purposes of our growing together as a church, speaking the word of truth to one another, is that we not be carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, and the cunning deceitfulness of plotting. Because many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ coming in the flesh. John tells us this is a deceiver and an antichrist. The Lord tells us, watch out for the deceptions. Watch out for the deceptions in your life and in the world. The Son of Man was delivered up. You know that the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified, Jesus said. In the Greek here, Matthew uses an impersonal passive verb. He will be delivered up. You notice what's missing? He will be delivered up. The ancient commentator, Origen, points out that he didn't say by whom, because the words apply to all those who delivered him up. But not everyone delivered him up in the same way. Matthew's a very careful writer. He was delivered up by the leaders of the Jews and by Pilate. We read in Luke 24:20 how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. We read in John 19:16 how Pilate delivered him to the soldiers to be crucified. But there's more to this. There's more to this because this is God's plan. Because Christ being delivered up is a purposeful act on the part of God. So these men delivered him up to death. But he was also delivered up for our salvation. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:3, Paul says, I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So you see, he was delivered up by God the Father as well. In Romans 8:32, Paul writes in wonder, he says, he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He was delivered up by God the Father. And wonder of wonders, beloved, Christ himself delivered himself up. John 12, he says, now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And we read in Hebrews 9:14 that the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, will cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. You see, he was offered up. He was offered up by his enemies to be crucified. He was offered up by God the Father for your salvation. If you will receive Christ, believe in him as your Savior, follow him as your Lord. And he delivered himself up to be the sacrifice, the only sacrifice, by which your grumblings, your sins, your rebellions can all be forgiven. The love of God overcomes the malice of man. And now we go out, hearing what Christ has said to his disciples, and we follow the example of this woman who is commended by Christ. We go and we adorn with good works the gospel of our Lord. Jesus taught us about this in the last part of chapter 25, that we are to adorn the gospel with our good works. That woman adorned the Lamb who was being prepared for God's great sacrifice. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And she is memorialized for this. It's wonderful to read the gospel and to be reminded of this woman, this nameless woman in Matthew's gospel. And that fragrance of Christ, which filled the room of Simon the leper's house, continues to linger. Have you caught that fragrance here today, as Jesus has been and continues to be in our midst? Does the fragrance of his beauty, of his offering himself up for your sins, does it linger with you? It's a living fragrance that is the fragrance of Christ. And so we're told to walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling aroma. Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. To the other, the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, as so many, peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Go and adorn with your good works the gospel of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your abundant love and the grace that you display to us through the offering up of your Son. We thank you that you overcome the malice of man, that it is your purpose not to see man destroyed by his malice, but to bring redemption into this world groaning with sin. And we thank you for the gift of life in Christ, for the sacrifice that he offered, through which we have reconciliation with you, through faith in him. Grant, O Lord, that our hearts would be stirred up to embrace that love of yours, to cherish it, and to honor you, that as we walk in this world as your servants, we would be eager to display the fragrance of Christ, and that we would be pleasing in your sight as we hold out the word of life. In the name of Christ, amen.